Brother Smith is truly a great Christian statesman, and I enjoyed his visit there at our nation's capital, and he taught me many things while he was there. There are so many things that we could say about him tonight. I know that the Tribune has been a great blessing to our fellowship churches down through the years, and I think if any man represents the true spirit of our fellowship, it's Dr. Noel Smith. We appreciate his ministry so much, and I think it's very appropriate that he bring the keynote address tonight. God bless you, Dr. Smith.
Thank you very much. In the first place, this has been the grandest musical program that I've ever heard anywhere. This is my kind of music. Not a sweet, sickly whine. It's going somewhere. I feel particularly honored here tonight that those responsible for this program this week should invite me to address you on this opening night of this 23rd annual graduation fellowship meeting. I should think that after writing and speaking in this fellowship for 23 years, I should be the last person you'd want to hear tonight. But I warmly appreciate the invitation, and I warmly appreciate your being good enough to listen to me. I have come through my somewhat more than 30 years in this world with such a mental and emotional and physical health as I have, and I know that opinion varies as to my mental and emotional condition. But such as I have, I've come to it, because I've never got adjusted to anything. The psychologists tell us that the basic requirement of a normal life is to get adjusted. Well, I never got adjusted to anything yet. I wasn't adjusted when I was born, and I've never got adjusted to my environment, and I've never got adjusted to the Democrats. And the Lord knows I'm becoming increasingly unadjusted to the Republicans. I've never got adjusted to the fellowship or to the Baptist Bible Tribune. Well, when you are not adjusted to anything, you still have something to work at. And when you have something to work at, your mental and physical pistons and valves will continue to function. So I would advise you, first of all, not to get adjusted to anything. So I warmly thank all of you, and I constantly thank God for the privilege of living and working in this atmosphere. I've never understood it, and I don't try to explain it, but he knows that I thank him for it every day. Now, my theme tonight is the New Testament church, the pillar and ground of the truth. And I base my remarks on 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now, if you are a theological adventurer and enjoy exploring exegetical wildernesses, you ought to read what some of the commentaries say on this text. especially on the statement how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God and pillar and ground of the truth. In that exegetical wilderness, you will find that Christians didn't have any central building for their services. Therefore, the house of God is universal and invisible. But they don't tell you just how Timothy could behave himself in a universal, invisible house of God. And they don't tell you how, in the first place, Timothy ever could find that house of God to behave himself in. And they don't explain to you how a literal Timothy could literally behave in an invisible house of God. It sounds like a Christian Scientist sitting on top of a coffined corpse arguing with you that death is only in mortal mind. I thank God for the commentaries, and I thank God for the devout, hard-working men who have produced them. I guess I have 150 pounds of them myself. But one trouble with commentaries is you never can find anything in them you're looking for. And the question that's troubling you also troubled the commentator. And so for the glory of God, he just passed it up. Another trouble with commentaries is that half the time you come away from them with more questions in your head than you had when you went there. Now, there is such a thing as self-evident truth. There is such a thing as deducting propositions from self-evident truth. So we shall apply this principle to my text tonight. In the first place, Timothy was in Ephesus when he received these two letters from Paul. There was a New Testament church in Ephesus. In addition to the two letters Paul wrote Timothy at Ephesus, Paul also wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus. And now the phrase, how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. If you will look up that word house, you will find that it doesn't essentially mean a building. The emphasis is on place, somewhere, a certain place. A household can be under a tent, or in a cave, or in a desert. In Ephesus, the house was the New Testament church. The emphasis is on the congregation, not on the building. The emphasis is on the assembly and of that congregation. As far as Timothy is concerned, he is being instructed in his behavior in the New Testament assembly there in Ephesus. In the next place, Paul tells Timothy that the house of God is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. 90% of the confusion is due to the translation of the English Bible substituting church for the word the New Testament uses. Church is the vaguest word on this earth. It covers everything in general and touches nothing in particular. In Matthew 16:18, our Lord said, upon this rock I will build my church. And every real student of the New Testament knows that the word our Lord uses there is ecclesia. Ecclesia means assembly. Our Lord said, upon this rock I will build my assembly. In the New Testament, the word church appears 80 times. In every case, it is assembly. In the New Testament, the word churches appears 35 times. And in every case but one, the word is assemblies. The one exception is in Acts 19:37. For ye have brought hither these men which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Now the word church there is an unpardonable translation. The word is not ecclesia. It is a different Greek word altogether. Incidentally, the English equivalent of it sounds like a corkscrew looks. It means temple, heathen temple. These men are not robbers of your temples. Church is not a translation of the word that our Lord used, of the word everywhere used in the New Testament, with the one exception I have mentioned. I had enormous respect for the late G. Campbell Morgan. I wish we had one today. Some of the brethren used to charge Dr. Morgan with being too extravagant. And the good doctor replied that he wasn't extravagant. He was just expensive. Dr. Morgan, of course, like everybody else, he constantly used the word the church. But in his books, Acts of the Apostles, Dr. Morgan admits that church is not the word our Lord used, that church is not translation. Listen to him. The word is not a true translation. It is a useful word, and one would not suggest that it be altered. But let us remember that what it really means. This word church, which is passed into common speech, is a word the root meaning of which simply is the Lord's. The Greek word ekklesia means assembly. The word church is a beautiful word applied to the assembly, but it is not translation. It has not caught the meaning of the word which is supposed to be a translation. So says the late Dr. Morgan. Now, Dr. Morgan justifies the use of the word instead of a church, instead of assembly, because he says the word, the church, is a translation of a Greek word which means the Lord's. Well, the cattle on a thousand hills are the Lord's too. But the cattle on a thousand hills don't happen to be a New Testament assembly. And if church is not translation, why shouldn't we have translation? I'd like to ask somebody that. We talk about the English New Testament being a translation of the Greek New Testament. And at the same time, we admit when it comes to church and baptism, we don't have translation at all. Why shouldn't we have translation of all the Greek? What is so sinful and wrong about using the word our Lord used? About using the word uniformly used in the New Testament? Well, there are several things, of course, wrong about it. In the first place, to speak of the assembly having been born at Pentecost would be incongruous, contradictory, and awkward. The assembly, 120 members of it, was already at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came upon it with illumination and power. And following Peter's sermon, 3,000 souls were added to the assembly already there. In the second place, if the Greek word had been translated, you would never have heard of the Roman Catholic Church. It would be pretty awkward to speak of the Roman Catholic Assembly. You could only speak of Roman Catholic Assemblies. In the third place, if we used assembly instead of church, we would automatically eliminate three-fourths of the confusion and fog that hang over the world of religion. We would have the Christian Science Assembly. You would know what kind of an assembly that was. They ain't know nothing. And we'd have the Seventh-day Adventist Assembly. We'd have the Unitarian Assembly. We'd have the Pentecostal Assembly. And we would have the Baptist Assembly. And we know what each of them would be. Dr. Morgan was right. The word church is a useful word. It covers everything and touches nothing. It is the easiest and quickest way to win friends and influence people. Our Lord's word is assembly. The New Testament word is assembly. I believe, incidentally, in a universal, invisible assembly. I believe that the spirits of all the redeemed, of all ages who have died, are assembled with their Redeemer yonder in the third heaven tonight. And that is one of the most wonderful assemblies that angels ever looked upon. And it is invisible to our eyes. But I also believe in the local, visible, autonomous assembly down here on this earth. But I want to make it plain now that by what I've said, I don't mean to imply that you should, under the circumstances, change the name of your church from First Baptist Church to First Baptist Assembly. The realities being what they are, and human nature being what it is, would only compound the confusion. What I am saying is this. When we are seriously discussing the church, and there never was a time in the history of this country when a serious discussion of the church was more needed than today. When we are seriously discussing the church, we should appeal to the New Testament as authority. we should use the New Testament vocabulary. And where the New Testament vocabulary conflicts with the popular theological vocabulary, the New Testament should prevail. Now let us return to the text. Paul gives Timothy instructions as to how he is to behave himself in the local visible assembly at Ephesus. And Paul tells Timothy that the assembly is the pillar and ground of the truth. He didn't say that the assembly was the truth. He said that the assembly was the pillar and ground of the truth. The New Testament assembly is an institution founded by Jesus Christ. But in the New Testament, when you find this institution materialized, when you find it in the concrete, down here on this earth, it is always a local, visible, autonomous, corporate entity. In the New Testament, down here on this earth, you can't find the church. You find only churches. In the New Testament, down here on this earth, you can't find the universal church. You find only local churches. And now with this explanation, brethren, from here on out, I'm going to uniformly use church instead of assembly. I'm too human and too practical to suggest that good books on the church that Jesus built be corrected to conform to the truth of the New Testament. That's simply asking too much. And it's just as bad to suggest that a fine sermon be ruined by correcting it to conform to the teaching of the Bible. I know what I'm talking about. I faced that crisis myself. Paul says that the New Testament church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And we know that when Paul speaks of the New Testament church as an institution, he is particularly speaking of this New Testament institution in its local, visible, autonomous form. From his own example, we know, so far as this earth is concerned, he is not speaking of a universal church, an invisible church, a centralized metropolitan church. So far as this earth is concerned, we know from his own example that he is not speaking of the church at all. He is speaking of local, autonomous, visible congregations. That wonderful man gave that wonderful life of his to two things. Proclaiming the truth of God and constituting the converts of that truth into a corporate entity, a local, autonomous, visible church. And following that, he did everything he could do, directly and indirectly, to build those local congregations up in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and to stimulate them to have fellowship one with another in the missionary enterprise. But before going further, I would like to try to make a few things clear. I would like to be responsible and balanced and fair to many worthy movements on this earth. I don't wish, wittingly or unwittingly, to misrepresent any of them, or to withhold from any of them the credit due them for the work they have done and are done. Two things can be true in this world. While Paul said the New Testament church was the pillar and ground of the truth, he also says in Romans 1:14 that he was debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. And he wasn't just preaching. He meant that he was in debt to all those classes, even the unwise, the ignorant. And as for the ignorant, incidentally, I constantly thank God for ignorance. And were it not for ignorance, many of us would not be as smart as we are, and there wouldn't be nearly so many doctors around as they are. Thank God for ignorance. Now, for example, you take the Salvation Army. I have enormous respect for the memory of General William Booth. I've always thought, incidentally, that Charles Grandison Finney may have been the real founder of the Salvation Army. There, when General Booth was a young man in London before he founded the army, he used to go around London with a Bible under one arm and with a copy of Charles Finney's lectures on revivals under another arm. And so, the Salvation Army, founded by General Booth, I never forget that when the white slave traffic was one of the leading commercial enterprises of Europe. General Booth was the only man who had the courage to oppose it and to organize against it. The Church of England wasn't interested in it. The nonconformists weren't interested in it. And the Baptists weren't interested in it. Gerald Booth alone spearheaded the drive to reduce to at least a minimum the white slave traffic in Europe. And I never can forget that for decades, General Booth's Salvation Army and his summer camps were the only places that thousands of worn-out mothers and their children, the only place where they could find a week's recreation and peace and rest, were in the youth summer camps of General Booth's Salvation Army. And I give him complete credit for it. But the Salvation Army increasingly is dependent upon the support of the world round about it. And increasingly it becomes to conform to the world round about it. And so today the Salvation Army is about as modernist as anybody else. There's the YMCA and the YWCA. They were organized for Christian people. And for a long time did a Christian work. Billy Sunday was once associate secretary of the YMCA in Chicago. But now the YMCA and the YWCA long ago became just social institutions. And they used to, when Billy Sunday would leave a city, the businessmen in the city where he had held his campaign, they would organize Billy Sunday Club. I was a member of the Chattanooga Billy Sunday Club. Those Billy Sunday Clubs won thousands of men to Christ. They did a great work. But most of you listening to me tonight never heard of a Billy Sunday Club. They're all gone. But the churches are still here. You had, in this country, we had tabernacles. Following the First World War, most of the local preachers said there weren't going to be any more mass revivals. And they had no interest in the second coming of Christ. And they wouldn't permit anybody to come in their pulpits who would preach on the second coming of Christ. And Christians who did believe in the second coming of Christ, they established tabernacles so that men who believed in those doctrines could come there and preach. I helped to support some of them. But we had one in, not we, but there was one in Milwaukee, one in Chicago, one in Minneapolis, one in Nashville. They were all across the country. But now all those tabernacles are closed out. They're all gone. The tabernacles were not the pillar and ground of the truth. The Salvation Army, God bless it, the work that's done was not the pillar and ground of the truth. The Billy Sunday Clubs were not the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, you take we have now the charismatic movement. And to hear them tell it, they're performing more miracles than Moses performed in Egypt and riding higher than Elijah rode in his chariot. Well, here's the April issue of the New Covenant, a monthly magazine of the Catholic Charismatic Renewal. Here on page 2, for example, here is an article by Dr. Vincent Sinan, one of the leading Pentecostalists in America. And here's a paragraph from his article. Already there are reports of prayer groups that welcome only Catholics, while others serve only Lutherans. There are even some classical Pentecostal groups that make a hobby of denouncing neo-Pentecostalism, as if this renewal constituted a direct danger to their tradition. Rather than the historic fulfillment of their mission to the world, the most striking feature of the groups that practice such exclusivism is a turning inward, a loss of the experience of victory, and a decline in both spirit and numbers. Indeed, some prayer groups have ceased to exist precisely because of their exclusiveness. And so they began to exclude them, and they haven't been here over for 3 or 4 years. Now, in this same issue, here's an article here by David Wilkerson, the author of The Cross and the Switchblade. Well, he's alarmed, and he's frustrated, and he doesn't know what's going to happen. And he says down here, it took me a while to realize this. For example, for the past 5 years, I have refused to speak to the full gospel businessmen. To me, it appears to be a special in-group who travel the world to swap stories about deliverance from denominational ties, about financial successes, and about prize catches. Well, he said he wouldn't speak to them. Well, I don't believe there's a hairy fundamentalist preacher sitting out there tonight that would hesitate to speak to a member of the Pentecostal Businessmen's Association. I think you would speak to him, and if he needed help, I think you would help him. So here the leading Pentecostalists already, they haven't been here a half a dozen years. And they are saying that is the charismatic movement, and already they're breaking up and splintering, and they're already lamenting and deploring the fact that one doesn't love the other. The charismatic movement is not the pillar and ground of the truth. The charismatic movement, its energies will diffuse, or else it will merge into an anti-intellectual, subjective movement, more emotional and more confusing than itself. And the unbroken continuity of the New Testament church is unique in history. The 2,000 years of continuity isolates the New Testament church from every other institution on this earth. 2,000 years of continuity makes the New Testament church as sublimely lonely on this earth as the morning star in the heavens. One of the alarming and depressing features of this civilization today is the lack of continuity. We have a dramatic illustration of it in the case of Mr. Nixon. Mr. Nixon did what nobody believed he could do, what nobody gave him any substantial practical encouragement to do. He brought our prisoners of war and our armed forces home from Vietnam. It wasn't an honorable peace. There is never an honorable peace when the international communist gangsters are involved. But relatively, it was peace. It was peace to the extent that American fathers and sons and husbands were freed from communist bondage and returned to their families. But there was no continuity, no climax, but just the contrary. Interruption and anti-climax. The Americans were hardly home from the torture prisons and steaming sinkholes of Vietnam before Mr. Nixon and his administration were fighting for their lives in the ever-swelling muddy waters of Watergate. Watergate is washing away all the gains he made in Vietnam. Watergate, a carnival of idiocy and crime, has already done to Mr. Nixon what McGovern and his wild herds of women libbers and hippies and crackpots and social and political Don Quixotes were never able to do. I'm not getting in politics, I'm just stating facts. But the New Testament church has continuity, and it is going to have climax. The climax is going to be the sounding of the celestial trumpet and the ascending of every genuine New Testament church member to mid-air to meet the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the founder and preserver of the New Testament church. Continuity. Climax. There's nothing on this earth that has the continuity of the New Testament church. Now, here we have this Baptist Bible Fellowship. This fellowship is essentially a fellowship of New Testament churches. Fellowship is a New Testament word. Fellowship is part of the New Testament vocabulary. A fellowship of New Testament churches in the missionary enterprise is authenticated by the plain teaching of the New Testament and by the example of the apostolic churches. We have this example for one place in the 8th chapter of 2 Corinthians, where the New Testament church were fellowshipping in raising a huge fund for poor saints. And they elected Paul and his colleagues as messengers of those churches to raise the funds and to administer the dispersal of those funds. Despite our limitations and failings, and we have plenty of them, and always will have, but despite them, I don't know of an organization on this earth, religious, social, or political, that recognizes the dignity and the importance of every member of it more than does this fellowship. Every block and every brick and every building you see on this campus belongs to the people of this fellowship, not to one man, not to any group of men. Every dime in the treasury of Baptist Bible College, every dime in the treasury of the missions office, every dime in the treasury of the Tribune belongs to the people of this fellowship, not to one man, not to a group of men. The poorest, weakest woman in this fellowship, who may not have the strength to write her name, owns as much of the Baptist Bible Tribune as I do, and I founded it for this fellowship 23 years ago and have been its editor ever since. If, after 23 years, I should pick up a penny of the Tribune's money and put it in my pocket, I would be guilty of theft, and I could and should be prosecuted. And I wouldn't be stealing that penny from Dr. Henderson, the president of this fellowship. It wouldn't belong to Dr. Henderson. I wouldn't be stealing that penny from the directors of this fellowship. It wouldn't belong to the directors of this fellowship. I would be stealing that penny from the people of this fellowship, and I would be stealing that penny from the poorest woman and the most ignorant woman in this fellowship, as much as I'd be stealing it from the richest and most erudite member of this fellowship. Now, there's Dr. Vick, for example. Despite all the money that he's raised for this fellowship, for Baptist Bible College, since its inception, despite all that he's given through his church and all that he's given out of his own pocket, after 23 years, Dr. Vick can't go down here in this cafeteria and pick up a teaspoon and say, this teaspoon belongs to me. That teaspoon doesn't belong to him. And that teaspoon belongs to the poorest woman in this fellowship or the smallest member of this fellowship, as much as it belongs to the richest and to the oldest of this fellowship. No, and of course the same thing is true of you preachers out there. You put your lives into building churches, and your sweat and your toil and your prayers and your money. But despite it all, the fact is you don't own a straw in a broom or a feather in a duster in your church. The people own everything unless you're a crook. Now I ask you tonight, if you want to reply, get up on your feet and do it. I'd like to have a knockdown and drag out. It picks things up. You can come up here and I won't ask your name. I won't ask anything of you. Now, I ask you tonight, where is there an organization more representative, more democratic, and more responsible than this fellowship? Where is there an organization that has accomplished in 23 years what this fellowship has accomplished in 23 years? We have all kinds of religious movements in this country. They talk about what they are doing, and I tell them, amen. I hope they'll turn the world upside down and settle everything before daylight. In that case, the rest of us won't have so much to do. But I don't apologize for this Baptist Bible Fellowship. I don't apologize for the work that we have done and for the work that we are doing as a corporate entity and as a fellowship of New Testament churches. And now, my dear brethren and sisters, since none of us owns a penny or a teaspoon in this fellowship, since none of us owns a straw in a broom or a feather in a duster in our churches, why don't we unhesitatingly dedicate ourselves anew to being servants of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why don't we dedicate ourselves anew to being ambassadors of the court of heaven? Why don't we scorn the shabby, presumptuous suggestion of the devil that we be little tin horn masters and rulers? Let us serve Christ and look to Christ for our rewards. Let us look after the interest of the court of heaven and look to that court for our resources and our strength and our approval. We should have the attitude that this fellowship belongs to Christ, not to us. We should have a burden that this fellowship do for Christ what it can and what it ought to do. And our burden should be to hand it down, united and powerful, to those who come after us. And if we do, we can make a great contribution to the generation to come as well as to our own generation. And now finally we come to the close of my text. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in glory, on in the world, received up into glory. Without controversy, the Son of God talked with me from heaven on the road to Damascus. I was caught up to the third heaven in the midst of the blinding splendor and indescribable majesty of that place. I saw what Isaiah saw, and I heard what Isaiah heard. There in the third heaven, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords revealed to me the gospel I was to preach to the Jews and Gentiles and to the kings of the earth. But even so, I confess that the truth of God in Christ is a mystery to me. I cannot explain it. My mind can't begin to plumb the depths of its meaning and application. It is a mystery. God was manifested in the flesh. God, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, clothed himself in human flesh. He who inhabiteth eternity descended to Bethlehem, the smallest of all the villages of Judah. And there he became an infant, born of a sweet-spirited, pure-minded, oriental girl, and was wrapped in swaddling clothes and was drawn to her breast. That's the incarnation. That is the basic mystery of our faith. In 1,000 eternities, a legion of archangels will never plumb the depth of God in Christ, of God clothed in humanity. God was justified in the Spirit who brooded over the universal chaos in Genesis, and whose power, and by whose power the cosmos emerged from that chaos, the Spirit who influenced men to write every word of every prophecy of Messiah, the Spirit who garnishes the heavens with stars, the Spirit behind the shafts of dawn and behind the fiery glory of sunset, the Spirit who gives life and sweetness to the violet and forest and waterfalls to the mountains, the Spirit who gives seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night. This same Spirit justified God in Christ. As the Son of God's baptism in Jordan, this Spirit descended from him in the form of a dove. And when the Son of God had suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust, and when his body had been placed in Joseph's tomb, this same Spirit, on the third day, raised him up, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. He was seen of angels at the end of that terrible ordeal
with the devil in the frowning wilderness. Angels came down and ministered unto him. An angel, his countenance like lightning, and his raiment white as snow, descended from the realms of glory and rolled back the stone from the door of the sepulchre on that first Easter morning. It was an angel who first announced, "He is risen," as he said, "Come, see the place where he lays." Preached unto the Gentiles. As one said long ago, if the Son of God was closest to angels, he was furthest away from the Gentiles. But that was the fault of the Gentiles, and not his fault. He came as a light to the Gentiles. "I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house." And before he left this earth, he made provision for his gospel to be preached among the Gentiles. Listen to him in that sublime high priestly prayer in the 17th chapter of John. "As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world." And he called as his apostles for the Gentiles one of the greatest men in all history, Saul of Tarsus. And for 2,000 years, the Gentiles have been hearing and responding to his gospel. And for 2,000 years, the Gentiles, not the Jews, have been spreading his gospel all over the face of this earth. Believed on in the world. Believed on in the whole world. Believed on him in this world. Belief on him in this world links this world to heaven and links heaven to this world. Received up into glory. Far on that wonderful day, and there never was a day like it in all of history, on that wonderful day, the gates of glory lifted up their heads. The everlasting doors were flung open, and the King of Glory, with a scar in his side, with the scars of the palms of his hands, with a scar in his feet, entered and sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. On earth he had finished the work he had been sent to do. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. My brethren and sisters, that's the official hymn of the New Testament church.